Blog Talk Radio.
To the cross in a desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Well, it's exactly 1 week until Christmas, and I can tell you from experience working at my part-time job, Lowe's, and the hospital, it is super out of control busy. And of course, it's busy in the highways, the byways, the streets, the shopping malls. It is chaotic out there, and so we need a place of refuge at the end of the day where we can just curl up and put away all of the stress and the busyness. The focus of my program, if you've been attending the last couple of weeks, you know the focus of my program has been on the message of Christ, the message of Christmas, the reliability of the Bible, so that when the average person picks up the Bible, they can be assured that the message has survived the test of time, and it is a message that can be trusted and believed. And that's why for the last week or so, I've been bringing you messages from Lee Strobel, the famous former atheist who battled every odd against him, all of his doubts, and had his questions answered by experts in the field of Christian apologetics. And Lee finally surrendered and said, I cannot disprove this. This message is true. And he became a very powerful Christian more than 30 years ago. And he has written so many books to help non-Christians to take the same steps of faith toward believing the message of Christ. And he has done it in such a respectful, academic way. And that's why I'm so glad to have him on my program today. We are wrapping up his journey called The Case for Christmas, The Reliability of Scripture, The Many Proofs That the Bible is the Word of God. Now, today, Lee is going to talk to us about the uniqueness of the person of Christ, just exactly who Jesus claimed to be, and also show how the Bible is filled with many prophecies that were fulfilled in the lifetime of Christ. So you really, really, really want to take some time to listen today as Lee unfolds his message for the case
for
Christmas.
Did Jesus offer credible credentials to back up his divine claims? Well, I believe the evidence is overwhelming that he did. And I'll just mention quickly four categories of this confirming information. First, his miracles. Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 10, verse 37. He said, "Don't believe me unless I do miracles of God." In other words, he was saying miracles would be strong confirmation to his identity. In fact, hundreds of years before the first Christmas, the prophet Isaiah said miracles would be one way the Messiah would authenticate himself. So Jesus performed many miraculous feats in broad daylight, oftentimes in front of skeptics. He demonstrated power over nature by walking on water. He demonstrated power over sickness by healing leprosy and blindness. He demonstrated power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. In fact, Jesus' opponents never denied that he performed miracles. In fact, the ancient Jewish writings call the Talmud, even though they say negative things about Jesus, the Talmud concedes, admits that he dealt in the supernatural. Even Muhammad, the founder of Islam, admitted that Jesus performed the miraculous, and by the way, that Jesus also was born of a virgin. The second credential of Jesus is his character. You know, so often, the closer we get to other people, the more we see their flaws. When I was a reporter at the Chicago Tribune, and I would, you know, spend time with politicians or celebrities and so forth, the closer I would get to them, the more I would see that they have shortcomings just like everybody else. And yet, amazingly, the opposite is what happened for those who knew Jesus. The closer they got to him, the more they marveled at his moral perfection. For instance, nobody was closer to Jesus during his ministry than John and Peter. They saw Jesus up close and personal 24/7 virtually. So what was their assessment of Jesus' character? John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 5, "In him is no sin." And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." I mean, how many of us would have that said about us, of people who are close to us? None of us would. And yet, this righteous character of Jesus is confirmed by those who were closest to him, and it is another credential of him being who he claimed to be. The third credential that Jesus offered was the way he fit the fingerprint of divine prophecy. You see, the Old Testament of the Bible contains dozens of specific ancient predictions or prophecies about the coming Messiah who would be sent by God to be the Savior of Israel and the world. In effect, what these prophecies did is they formed a fingerprint that only the Messiah would be able to match. And that way, everyone would know, be able to rule out the false messiahs and go to the only one, Jesus, who fit the fingerprint. For instance, it was predicted hundreds of years in advance that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, heralded by the Lord's messenger. He would cleanse the temple. He would be rejected by the religious leaders. He would be killed at a specific time in history, predicted hundreds of years in advance. In fact, the Old Testament of the Bible contains a description of Jesus Christ being crucified hundreds of years before crucifixion was even implemented as a method of execution by the Romans. So Jesus fits this fingerprint unlike anybody else. Now, I used to think that, well, maybe a way to explain this is that Jesus intentionally maneuvered his life in such a way as to, you know, pretend to fulfill these predictions and fool people into thinking he's the Messiah. So maybe like when he was getting ready to go into Jerusalem, he told his disciples, "Look, go find me a donkey, because Zechariah 9:9 says the Messiah is going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and I'm really anxious to fool him to think I'm the Messiah so I can be tortured to death here. So would you go get me a donkey so I can fool everybody?" I thought maybe that kind of explained it away. But then I saw that, gosh, there's a whole bunch of these prophecies that there's no way Jesus could have intentionally fulfilled. How could he arrange for his place of birth or his ancestry? Or how he was betrayed for a specific amount of money? Or how his bones would be unbroken on the cross, unlike the other two people who were executed with him, and whose bones were broken by the Roman soldiers. There's just too many of these prophecies that Jesus could not intentionally have fulfilled. And he certainly could not have fulfilled them merely by coincidence. I mean, the odds are too great against that. Dr. Peter Stoner was a college professor of mathematics, gathered 600 college students in mathematics, and they came up with their best estimate of the probability of 48 of these ancient prophecies coming true in any human being throughout the ages. And then they just ran the calculations. And what they determined is the mathematical odds of any human being fulfilling just 48 of these ancient prophecies would be one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. These are long odds. These are very long. These make the lottery look like a sure thing. I mean, this would be the equivalent of blindfolding somebody and having them find one predetermined atom in a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of our universe. So the odds of anybody fulfilling these prophecies were absolutely astronomical. And yet Jesus said he came to fulfill them. Luke 24:44, he said, "All things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And they were, and they are being fulfilled only in him. So all throughout history, the only individual to fit this fingerprint is the baby in the manger.
That is Lee Strobel, former atheist, very, very popular and well-known author of The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Real Jesus. Many, many books that absolutely give strong, powerful evidence for the Christian faith. This is a man who worked for the Chicago Tribune in the late 70s, early 80s. He fought against Christianity. He was challenged to use his reporter skills, his journalism skills, to go out and muster the evidence and prove Christianity wrong. And as a result, he became a strong, staunch believer. So this is a man who knows the arguments against Christianity, who knows the objections, and is a powerful witness for Christ. What he just outlined there has been written before by authors like Josh McDowell, in the book More Than a Carpenter, showing the odds against Jesus not being the one that these prophecies were talking about, or Jesus fulfilling these prophecies by deception. The odds against it are astronomical. There are more than 300 prophecies of the coming of Christ, specifically in the Old Testament, that only fit the fingerprint of Jesus. And so it is powerful, strong evidence for the case for Christmas. I want to take us now to a daily devotion or a reading to prepare our hearts for this very important season. And it is for all of us to listen to the message of Christ. This is founder and also host of the Bible Answer Mound. This is Hank Hanegraaff from a very important book that he wrote called The Heart of Christmas. And we're going to talk today about Emmanuel. Let's listen.
Well, we are on a journey together. If you listen to the other videos that I've done, you'll know that we have already talked about 8 of the days in our journey to the heart of Christmas. I wrote a book. It's a devotional for the season. A lot more information in the book that I can give you in these videos. So get a copy available through the Ministry of Christian Research Institute. Check it out at equip.org. Again, on the web, equip.org. And today, on day 9 of our journey, I want to talk about Emmanuel. The reason we rejoice at Christmas is that the baby that was born to Mary and Joseph was no ordinary child. As Matthew records, this baby was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel, which means God with us. Imagine that. This is the ultimate self-revelation of God to humankind. And as such, Jesus the Christ was and eternally is God incarnate. Literally, that means God in flesh. And although John's gospel does not include a narrative of the birth and infancy of Jesus, the doctrine of the incarnation is aptly summed up in his introduction, one of the most beautiful, brilliant introductions in all of Scripture. Remember the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, what's the Word? Well, John tells us what the Word is. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Bottom line, the clear testimony of Scripture is this. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. In other words, he existed as the perfect unity in one person of a divine and a human nature. Without both natures, Christ's payment on the cross would have been insufficient. Why? Well, because as God, his sacrifice was sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of humankind. And as man, he did what the first Adam failed to do. I love what Paul says. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience also of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Or, as Paul explained it to the Corinthians, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Those are words to live by as we make our trek to the heart of Christmas. I want you to prepare your heart. I mean, I've mentioned this before, but many people are preparing for Christmas right after the day of Thanksgiving. So why not have a tradition in your home whereby you are not just preparing your home with all the trappings of Christmas, sounding very, very pagan today, but prepare your heart. Thanks for tuning in. And get the book. You can find it on the web, The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season.
That is the founder of CRI, the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, a very important work. It's a wonderful book. It's rich in meaning. It takes all of the various Old Testament prophecies, expands on them about who Christ is. He is indeed the God-man. On a program about 2 weeks ago, I introduced that subject about the incarnation of Christ and talked to you at length about it. And that is Hank actually helping us to prepare our hearts for what Christmas is all about. It's about Christ. Some of the most beautiful hymns of Christmas are undeniably songs that we love to sing. Hark the Herald Angel Sings, Joy to the World. Well, actually, one of my all-time favorite songs is Silent Night, but there is a very rich and beautiful meaning behind how the song Silent Night came into being. And I want you to hear right now the story behind the song Silent Night.
Even though Silent Night is one of the most popular songs in history, the fact that we know it at all is a miracle. Created out of necessity and performed in a tiny village on a solitary Christmas Eve by two ordinary Austrians in a tiny choir, this incredibly beautiful and simple carol owes its debt to an organ that wouldn't play, and a priest who wouldn't hold Mass without special music. In 1818, 25-year-old Joseph Moore was the assistant priest at St. Nicholas Church in Oberndorf, Austria. During an extremely cold winter, Moore was making last-minute preparations for a special Christmas Eve Mass, a service he'd been planning for months. And as he cleaned and readied the sanctuary, the priest encountered an unfathomable dilemma. St. Nicholas's organ would not play. A frantic Moore struggled with the old instrument for hours, making adjustments, fiddling with the keys, stops, pedals, even crawling behind the console to see if he could find the problem. In spite of his efforts, the organ remained silent, its voice as still as a dark winter's night. Realizing he could do nothing else, the priest paused and prayed for inspiration. He asked God to show him a way to bring music to his congregation on the year's most meaningful day of worship. Moore would find the answer to his prayer, born from events almost 2 years before St. Nicholas's organ played out. In 1816, Moore had written a Christmas poem, 6 unadorned stanzas, inspired on a winter's walk from his grandfather's home to the church. It lacked a melody, and he had never shared it with anyone. Moore dug the poem, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, from his desk and read over the words he had written 2 years before. Up until then, the verses hadn't meant that much to him, but as he saw them again, it was as if the Lord was tossing him a lifeline of hope. He shoved the worn paper into his coat pocket and rushed out into the night. Only hours before the Christmas Eve midnight mass, the priest fought his way through snow-covered streets. Franz Gruber was a 31-year-old schoolteacher and a modest musician who attended St. Nicholas's Church. And as he struggled to stay warm in his drafty apartment over the schoolhouse, he heard an insistent knock at the door. He must have been surprised to open it and find Father Moore on the other side. By that time, the priest should have been busy preparing for services, not visiting old friends. After a quick Merry Christmas, Father Moore pulled the teacher to a small table and explained the problem they faced. After he convinced Franz nothing could be done to fix the organ, Moore showed him his poem. "Can you write music to these words that can be easily learned by our choir?" Moore asked. "Without the organ, I guess the song will have to be played on a guitar." The priest looked at the clock, saying, "Please, Franz, the time is so short." Studying the poem, Franz nodded his head. He had a look in his eye and a smile on his face that let the priest know he was up to the challenge. Confident again that God had a special plan for this night, Moore raced back across the snow to the church, leaving Gruber alone with his thoughts, a ticking clock, and a prayer of inspiration. A few hours later, the two friends met at St. Nicholas, and there, in a candlelit sanctuary, Gruber shared his new music with Moore. The priest approved. After learning the guitar chords, rushed it to the choir members, waiting to rehearse. What should have taken weeks was accomplished in hours. In the little time they had, Gruber and Moore taught the choir members the four-part harmonies to the last two lines of each verse. Just after midnight, Moore and Gruber stood in front of the main altar and introduced their simple little song. As they sang, they couldn't have guessed that Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht would be remembered not only the next Christmas in their small village, but almost 200 years later around the world. Despite its popularity, Silent Night remains in most minds what it was written to be, a simple, direct song of praise. Created to make a Christmas service more meaningful, it's as fresh today as it was that night at St. Nicholas's Church. As we hear the words, our thoughts return to another night when the world had seemingly gone dark, when hope had been silenced, when all of humanity's best efforts had come up short. A night when mankind received the greatest gift of all, a baby born to peasants, laid in a simple manger, the Savior of the world, God with us, Jesus.
And now, after you've heard this very incredible story, I want you to hear this memorable, classical, beautiful song that has survived more than 200 years and is one of those songs that resonates in our hearts forever. This is the vocalist of our century, Josh Groban, singing Silent Night.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all
Josh Groban, really one of the finest vocalists in the world, an incredible voice, singing a Christmas classic, Silent Night. I'm sure all of us have memories attached to these specific songs, and I think that growing up as a young child, before I really came to know Christ, this song spoke to my heart. I knew there was something special about the Christmas season. I knew there was something very unique about this song. And of course, now I know why my heart was so drawn to it. Just about a week ago, a contemporary Christian band was here playing at this Scott Trade Center. Well, there were thousands of people there to see them. They're from Australia, but they are one of the most powerful, meaningful Christian bands really in the world right now. They have a unique name entitled For King and Country, but make no mistake, they are musicians, incredible musicians. In fact, they are also those same musicians who have brought us a very powerful film about human trafficking called Priceless, that has become one of those movies that you have to see to understand the depth of love that For King and Country has for women and that are trapped in this insufferable human trafficking cult all over the world that destroys them sexually. They have come out with a movie to speak against this practice, to give hope to women who are bruised and battered through the victimization of human trafficking. They are outstanding musicians, and of course they have a lot of great Christmas songs, and they perform this extraordinarily good when they were here at Scott Trade. This is For King and Country. Get ready. It's called Little Drummer Boy.
She smiled at me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Me and my.
King and Country. Wow, listen to the percussion on that song. That will wake you up from the dead. That is a tremendous new version, I think. Kind of a classic song, and Little Drummer Boy is not a little boy anymore. That is powerful for King and Country. I wanted to spend the remaining minutes in the program today to get you to think a little bit and to get you to consider some very important facts. And here's a question for you. What would our culture and the world be like today if Jesus had never been born? Now, some critics would say, well, good, there would be no problems like the Crusades, the Inquisition, the religious wars. Obviously, that would be positive. Really? Well, think about it for a second. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, these were conducted by people that were not being obedient to what Jesus said. He said, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. So taking up arms like Islam to force people is absolutely antithetical to anything Christ taught. So at least we know this much from these horrible events in history. The Salem witch trials is another one. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, these were conducted by people being disobedient to the call of Christ, no matter how sincerely they thought they were understanding that call. But what if Jesus had never been born? What would our world, our culture be like? On December 25th, as Henry Wadsworth Longfellow described in his beautiful hymn, the belfries of all Christendom will roll along with, quote, the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But few today truly understand the world-changing influence the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has had across history. What would the last two millennia have been like had Jesus not been born? That's the intriguing question Jerry Newcomb and the late Dr. D. James Kennedy ask in their 1994 book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Most skeptics grudgingly acknowledge that Jesus has had a positive effect on history. But the truth of the incarnation's full impact is mind-boggling. The 19th century poet James Russell Lowell said, quote, I challenge any skeptic to find a 10-square-mile spot on this planet where they can live their lives in peace and safety and decency, where womanhood is honored, where infancy and old age are revered, where they can educate their children, where the gospel of Christ has not gone first to prepare the way. If they find such a place, then I would encourage them to immigrate thither and there proclaim their unbelief. End of quote. Newcomb, who took over Truth in Action Ministries, which was known as Coral Ridge Ministries, after Kennedy's 2007 passing, told the Journal that he's concerned that as Christ is being pushed out of public life, people will forget the physical benefits of the gospel in the here and now. Take science, for example. Today, Christians in science struggle to learn legitimacy among peers biased against the biblical worldview. But the study of science owes its very existence to the gospel. Science could not have been born in today's millennia, Newcomb said. The postmodern world could not ever give birth to science. The same applies even to the United States. Without the notions of freedom derived from Christianity embedded in our country's founding ideals, our nation may never have existed. Without Jesus, you wouldn't have these types of freedoms, Newcomb said. The gospel of Christ touches the business world as well. As Theodore Roosevelt Malick points out in Doing Virtuous Business, some of the most successful modern companies employ particular virtues based on Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, faith, hope, and charity. The impact of Christ is at the very heart of what we love and appreciate about Western civilization. Yet today, many anti-Christian groups, such as the American Civil Liberties Union and the Freedom from Religion Foundation, are obsessed with erasing any mention of Christ. The 20th century should be our guide. As R.J. Rummel noted, cultures that began with anti-Christian assumptions have wreaked havoc on an unimaginable scale. For example, the Lenin-Stalin regimes of the former Soviet Union and the Mao Zedong regime in China both killed more of their own people, about 84.5 million, than both world wars combined. So it behooves us to take a close look at but a few areas to see what difference it made that Jesus came into the world. Number one, Christians fight for equality of the sexes. Most cultures throughout history have not considered women to be of equal value to men. In ancient Greek and Roman civilization, women had virtually no rights. With the both Greek social customs and the Roman institution of patria prostasis, a woman was a man's property, either her husband's or her father's. Well, you know that's true in Islam, and you can see it in Saudi Arabia, of course. In many cases, women weren't permitted to speak in public and were restricted as to when they could even leave their homes. In the Roman culture, men weren't expected to be faithful to their wives and openly obtain mistresses. In fact, men were permitted to have their wives or daughters executed under some circumstances. Even in the Jewish tradition, the testimony of women was thought to be unreliable, and women whose husbands had died or divorced them were at the mercy of whatever evil intent the men in their communities would devise. Through liberal and secular humanist activists have hijacked the debate over women's rights, the cause of recognizing the dignity of women was originally taken up by the followers of Christ in the centuries after his birth. Jesus interacted with women in a dignifying way, and the early Christians carried his example forth as women were educated the same as men in Christian education institutions. The spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire correlated with a drop in infanticide practiced on baby girls. Eventually, Romans gave women more rights, including property rights, which came, by the way, from the influence of Christianity, and marriage came to be viewed as monogamous. I want to pause here. I'm quoting from this article by The Journal about this subject. There are a lot of groups within the Christian faith. They are more fundamentally structured. They're more extreme. And they will try to say that Paul the Apostle really degraded women. He didn't give them permission to teach. He fought against women doing any kind of work within the church. And they take specific scriptures out of context to make their point. They don't do a thorough historical analysis of the text or the background. And because they somehow feel that women, unless they are controlled by them and in proper submission to them, will wreak havoc. And they really betray the history of Christianity and the teaching of Scripture. And while I don't have time right now to talk about this, in 2018, I'm going to be more diligent to answer the critics about this whole subject of Christianity and women. It's really a subject that's near and dear to my heart, because what it's saying to me, it's saying that they're trying to say that the Bible teaches this, and of course, the Bible does not teach that at all. So I'm going to, in 2018, spend some time on the subject of the role of women in Christianity and try to answer the fundamentalist critics about this. What we do see in the influence of the gospel, and what we do see with the teachings of Christ, we see women giving more dignity and place in their home and in the church, and they certainly are not the property of men. So I really hope that you will stay tuned to this broadcast. We're going to do something about this subject in the coming weeks. Now, the good news of Christ, another reason with the influence of the gospel, the good news of Jesus leads to more education. Through formalized institutes of education had existed since Greece, it was Christians who extended the life-changing value of education to boys and girls of all social economic backgrounds. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, Christian schools taught scripture, but they also delved into literature, math, and medicine. Many people don't know that part of the Reformation Martin Luther sought from the Catholic Church was to ensure that ordinary people, not just priests, had access to education. Christians founded the first universities, schools for the blind, and schools for the deaf. So we can see the impact of the gospel upon education, upon getting out of the elite class and down to the ordinary person. And that's because of the teaching of Christ. Now, Christ's care for the sick prompts charitable hospitals. By the way, how many atheists do you know have foundations for charity? Well, Christianity tops them all. Jesus' work heals his people spiritually, but he also tended to be their physical needs by healing their diseases and deformities. Looking back, it's hard to imagine how radical this was. In the culture of the Romans and even the Jews of Israel, the sick were cast aside and treated as inferior, and you see this with the lepers in the Gospels. The Greco-Roman world did have medical treatment, but only for the elite classes of men or soldiers. No institutions existed to take care of all the sick, regardless of social status, until Christians started them, that is. Care for all those with physical ailments was a uniquely Christian idea based on the fact that all people have value as image bearers of God. It's gradually spread throughout the Roman Empire. In 325, the Council of Nicaea proclaimed that every city with a cathedral should also have a hospital, which also served as shelters for the poor. The culture of caring for the sick grew as Christians continued the work throughout the Crusades, the Middle Ages, and even to the New World. Today we have institutions like the International Red Cross begun and proliferated by Christians. The model of charitable hospitals, though largely different from today, spread to other cultures throughout histories. But the idea sprouted from Jesus' care for the sick. It's unbelievable. That influence is inescapable. It may well be impossible to calculate the influence of Christ and his followers in the world, but there is no denying that it is massive. In addition to the topics that we've talked about here, Christ's life has changed our justice system. It's pushed abolitionists to free slaves throughout several cultures and time period. It has provided inspiration for centuries of Western art and literature. Christ's life even changed our calendars and the words in our vocabulary. Well, above all, though, Jesus completely reshaped our understanding of the value of each human life. As Chuck Colson puts it, the idea that we all bear the image of God and because of that have inherent value is perhaps the most radical idea the world has ever known. Jesus embodied the depths of God's love for creation, showing that God so loved the world that he would send his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. I want to thank the writers of Summit Ministries for this thought-provoking article from their a journal edition from the winter, December 2011, volume 11, issue 12. I want to give them credit. It was one of the best articles that I've ever read before. I think it shapes our thinking to understand this concept. Well, obviously, as the article ended and pointed out, if Christ had never been born, we would all be hopelessly lost and trapped in our sins. The angel Gabriel told Mary that Jesus came for one specific central purpose. And we read that in Matthew's gospel. And I want to take the time to just focus us right back on the Christmas message. How important it is that our thinking is very biblical in this regard. And so let us read in conclusion this very important statement. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to her son. And he called his name, I say Jesus, but it's Yeshua in the Hebrew, Yeshua. He shall save his people from their sins. The world is a place of great misery, great violence, and great evil. And when one spends just a few minutes a day on the internet, they are absorbing horrible, tragic stories of evil, violence, and rampant sin. No one can doubt that we live in a world of chaos and uncertainty, of fear, of hopelessness. If Jesus had never been born, what we think we see in the news every day as incredibly evil would have consumed us thousands of years ago. With the advent of the internet, we are connected in a way we've never been connected with other cultures. And in being connected with other cultures, we have a front row seat to the horrible suffering and inhumanity and injustices. But as I said, if Jesus had never been born, we wouldn't be here. Evil would have triumphed long ago. And so while there's no doubt there is inhumanity and injustice and suffering and evil, it is being restrained by the powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe, the Word of God made flesh, Jesus. The message of Christmas is a message of hope for you and me. Certainly, the gifts we give, the family that we gather together with, all have importance. But the most important and the central heart message of Christmas is what the angel Gabriel told Joseph in a dream. Mary will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That is Yeshua. That means Joshua is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The driving force and motivation for all that is evil in the world is the destructive power of sin in the human life. And until that human heart is indwelt and transformed by the message of Christ and by the Holy Spirit, that human heart will only want to do and only want to create and do what is evil and only want to fight against all that is good. Jesus to give us hope in a dying world. He was born in a lowly manger more than 2,000 years ago, and the shining light of the glory of God enraptured his birth. The wise men from the east, probably Persia, came and bowed down before the king because they knew there was an important event that was going to happen. And they came to give the king worship and many gifts, frankincense and myrrh. The hope for our world is what happened 2,000 years ago, when God stepped down from his throne in heaven and took on human flesh and became man. This Christmas is a time to prepare your heart for the Savior. If you've never known him before, now is the time, as you sing your favorite Christmas songs, to think about him, to understand that he came to give us life and life eternal. He came to give us hope. He came to give us forgiveness and to cleanse us from all of our sins. He is God with us. He loves us more than we could ever imagine and understand. He is love incarnate. He is God incarnate. He is hope incarnate. He has come to bring us life. He has come to bring us freedom. He has come to correct all of the injustices. And one day, he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reign upon this earth. He is our Savior and our God. I want to wish every one of you a very, very special and Merry Christmas. And for the next week, there will be no broadcast because of the busyness of this holiday and the celebration of Christmas. But within the next 2 weeks, I'll be back live and on the air. I pray for a peaceful, prosperous, and beautiful Christmas for everyone. God bless you. I will see you in a couple of weeks again on the Cross in the Desert.
Ah.